let us pray. Praise your word, O Lord Most High. Its expressions instruct us in the way of truth and life. Make us attentive to your voice and receptive to your teaching. Remove stubbornness and resistance from us. By your grace, grow in us an abundance for your kingdom. Bless us again, Lord. Amen. The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. Zion's new name. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Second reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and it's on page 1648 in the Pew Bible. Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master at the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I told this story before, but you probably don't remember it any better than I did. I remembered it after I had finished telling it, so. But I like the story. There was a young fellow who lived in the city. He was off from school for the summer, so he went out to spend some time at his aunt and uncle's farm out in the country. And Uncle Joe, you know, he'd been getting more and more forgetful as years went on. So his nephew was surprised when Uncle Joe whistled to his dog. And his dog herded the cattle into the corral and then latched the gate. "Wow," said the nephew. "That's some dog. What's the dog's name?" Uncle Joe's mouth popped up and exclaimed, Again, he opened his mouth, looks out. Nephew's watching and waiting. Finally, Uncle Joe says, "What do you call that flower that's red and smells good and has thorns on the stem?" Nephew answered, "Do you mean a rose?" "That's it," said Uncle Joe with a big smile. He hollered across the yard to his wife, "Rose, what do we call this dog?" You know, the name we give to things like pets and children and cars and other things, they tend to mean something to us. You know, neither of our dogs were named by us, although the Chihuahua named Rowdy isn't too bad. Digger, as in the digger of holes and from which to escape and meet the neighbors. That would be more appropriate. In fact, that little bugger went out this morning, in no time dug another hole, didn't quite get through the fence, dug it right where I put something to block him. And it's quite annoying that everything this Chihuahua does is cute as the dickens. Everything he does, but there is no way that I could stand for him to be named Cutie either, you know. Those names we give may seem whimsical to some, to others, aspirational. They shouldn't be traps that predefine who or what someone becomes, but they do tend to reflect the sense of the hope and the promise of the ones doing the naming. Names are important in Scripture. The name for God's people, before they formed a presence in the Promised Land, was Hebrew, a transliteration of Hapiru. We had that, the wanderers or sojourners is what that means, and that was noted in a recent sermon. But once established, they took the name of Israel. And according to Scripture, it was the name given to Jacob after wrestling with God at the Jabbok River. So Israel means either he wrestles with God, he prevails with God, or God rules. We just aren't too sure. You get the idea. The name Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek, which in Hebrew is Joshua, which itself, Yeshua, means Savior. Our scriptures tell us more about names and identities because, as usual, God has a different way of doing things than we do. In Isaiah, we hear that God is aroused. God is determined to change the name that his people bear. The text says, "No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called my delight, and your land will be called married." So this is wonderful, since no one wants to go around being known as deserted or desolate. The problem is that these negative names accurately describe their reality. They were indeed deserted and desolate, and they knew it. Changing a name doesn't change a reality, though. So Isaiah's audience in Israel may have said, "Yeah, nice idea, but these new names, they don't really apply to us." God's people have to hear God's future tense. You will be called by this name. God speaks ahead. God is imagining a vision of his coming promise. And these names are revealing. The deserted are orphaned, abandoned, widowed. And for such people, recall God's compassion, repeatedly calling for the care of widows and orphans and strangers in the land, our inclusive God has a very sharp eye for the excluded, making them a priority. And God wants them cared for. All human care, human creation caring for each other as members of the same human family. The deserted don't belong anywhere, making them weak and vulnerable as prey for the powerful and the ruthless predators of the world. It suggests that even God had deserted God's people. And at the time of this section of Isaiah's prophecy, God had liberated the people from Babylon and returned them to their promised homeland. And yet now it seems as if God has abandoned his people. 10 years later, God has abandoned his people just when they've returned to their devastated homeland from exile. So it is that God's expression here in Isaiah seeks to change that notion of abandonment. So God changes this name of his people from deserted to my delight. Unlike the complacent and haphazard way the world cares for its needy, if it does anything at all, now God will provide, blessing each one as a child of God, finding God's own delight in them. Now the other name, desolate, that describes barrenness, another indicator of weak failure, of being undesirable, of being a burden. This is the name for the land, desolate, naming how the land fails to produce and impoverishes the people. Yet desolate here can also refer to divorce. And this occurs when the husband, because only husbands could do this in that society, when the husband casts out the wife. Scorned by her husband, the woman may not be welcomed back into her own family. She'd be seen as having brought shame to her family for failing to fulfill her promise to the husband, regardless of the circumstances. So brokenness, failure, sinfulness, and condemnation all characterize desolate. But now God's new name for the land will be married. And this new name evokes images of bride and bridegroom, a sharing of vows and mutual commitment, a covenant of mutual fulfillment and joy. And so with the name married, God's sinful people are wed as a bride to God, the bridegroom, and they gain a new and blessed relationship. So these new names and their changes contrast with how the world names versus how God names. You see how the world's vision is flat and it's limited by present reality. The world misses or ignores the sacred and the spiritual that can transform a people or a place into something totally different. God's view envisions God's future, and God's future is filled with grace, with blessing, with love, and new life. The world can't see past its nose. God does have a vision for us, bigger than we can imagine, offering hope and promise unimagined by the world. The question we should all ask ourselves is, what's my name? I mean, if you had a name tag, you'd see one form of your identity before the world. Yet, God has God's name for you, too. God's name for you, though, isn't going to fit out a name tag. It's going to make no sense there. And it's possible no one will ever utter that name that God has for you. And yet, it's your name before God. It speaks of your promise, it cherishes your gifts, and it encompasses your blessing. All right, so now let's see what happens at the wedding reception in Cana, and how name and identity are keys to understanding that story. The reception has run out of wine. Uh-oh. Either someone screwed up, or the these people are sucking down the veto like nobody's business. And Jesus' mother tells him about this need, and we'll see that it's a loaded remark. And in a harsh-sounding tone, Jesus seems to snap at her. Woman! Now, our Pew Bible NIV version that Eula just read, the translation softens the expression for us as, dear woman. That isn't what the Greek says. It just says, woman. In other contexts, this would be an appropriate way of understanding this, dear woman. However, the context is a rebuke of his mother. So this brusque reply to his mother tips us off that something odd is taking place here. We don't expect such an exchange between Jesus and his mother over the wine. More is at issue here than for Jesus. More is at issue here for Jesus than the lack of a party beverage. That's why we should keep the sharpness of the expression, woman, in translating it, because that's a cue to look for more, to look deeper. So Jesus challenges her, saying, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. At first, we hear Jesus' rebuke and reply, suggesting he doesn't want to be doing this. And second, we hear that the thing that makes this really curious, saying his time hasn't yet come. So any understanding we have for the first remark has to make sense together with the second remark. Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. It isn't simply involvement, it's also about a particular time of involvement. Well, the lack of wine and providing wine, those are loaded ideas. And on the surface, the issue would be the lack of wine at a wedding feast. But by the end, we realize that Jesus has presented the finest wine. This finest wine is not about replacing the wedding beverage. It invokes the symbol of the finest wines served at the messianic banquet in a particular time, which is at the end of the age. Another detail should be noted in this, in the water. The water, too, this too is loaded with symbolism. Because John's gospel milks symbolism like no other. Just packs it in there. That's why I chose the bulletin cover. It's got all kinds of things. That's what John's gospel is like. The water there is used for purification, not consumption. And the water is a central symbol of ritual cleanliness, the purity code that Jesus typically challenges. So by turning the ritual water into the finest wine, Jesus is symbolically taking another shot at the religious establishment. Jesus sets himself as the one who redefines what it means to be righteous. So when the religious establishment defined righteousness by keeping the purity code, Jesus redefined righteousness in himself, in his teachings, in his cosmic role as Son of Man, who is the primary agent for the kingdom of God. Now, does Jesus' mother understand what she's saying? Perhaps. But in John's gospel, Jesus' messianic nature routinely gets ignored, misunderstood, or corrupted. Jesus certainly understands this as a matter of revealing himself as the promised one from God, as if the end of the age and his ministry are all done. This is actually the beginning. For him, the time is not fulfilled. The end of the age is not ready. In fact, his ministry has just begun. It is not time for the promised one to provide the finest of wine. It's not time for him to be hosting the messianic banquet. Well, there we have the water barrels for the ritual washing by all the wedding guests. It's all nearly empty. Jesus tells the servants, fill up these containers with water. And when that's done, Jesus tells them, take some of this water over to the banquet steward. Somehow, through Jesus, it doesn't say, the water in the barrels becomes the finest of wines. Now, Jesus' identity should be known. But recall how often Jesus' true identity gets missed in John's Gospel, because that is a favorite theme of John's Gospel. So the wine is taken to the banquet steward, who immediately recognizes it's rare and excellent quality. And he's surprised the best wine has been saved for so late in the party, because any old wine is going to do at this point, because everyone's likely blasted. They've had drunk all the wine already. The steward expresses no gratitude. Even though a moment before he had no wine, and now suddenly he seems to have over 150 gallons of the very best stuff on earth. No gratitude. To whom does the steward turn? The steward goes to the groom and makes his remarks about saving the best wine. What do you think you're doing? It's not the way you do it. The steward clearly knows diddly about Jesus, and here Jesus disclosed his identity, and no one recognized Jesus. Unrecognized. Not fully known. Perhaps it's the same case for us. Our identity for God is not readily known to others. But that others may not perceive it isn't a problem. Because it wasn't for Jesus. He simply continued his ministry. And in John's Gospel anyway, his true sacred identity was often confused and obscured. But let's come back to our own name before God. Because it is important to know our name, to see how we are known and named by God for God's sacred purpose. You know, for me, pastor and reverend are simply honorific titles from the world. For you, it may be retiree or grandma or craftsman or hunter or couch potato. But those are simply the world's definitions. How does God name you? Can you imagine and name your identity before God? Are you change leader? Are you spirit healer? Perhaps you're a prophet for justice. Maybe you're a spiritual teacher. Maybe you're the generous spirit. Or maybe you're the interpreter of vision or fellowship friend. As we consider our name before God, we need to look to God's future and know that God and God's spirit, you know, they are always ahead of us, shaping our present to draw us into God's promise. God has a sacred name for you. For you are God's beloved servant. Let us pray. Lord, we know you have named us, having known us in ways that others may never see or know or understand. But awaken us to that name, to that place in your eyes vision. And encourage us to fulfill the promise that was given to us as we seek to follow our Savior Jesus. And let us never underestimate any gift you may have bestowed us, but rather celebrate our blessing. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.